Romans chapter 13. Let's back up to the 8th verse and read last week's lesson, verses 8 through 10, because it establishes the foundation for verse 11, where we begin tonight. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. What did we say bearing false witness was? Telling a lie. Thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended or included in this one inclusive saying or commandment, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And here's how all of the laws of God, as they relate to our relationships with each other, how they all fit under this one general commandment which Jesus gave. Verse 10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, because of that, a person who's really walking in love will not do his neighbor harm. And so if we really love him, we will automatically, in walking in the law of love, fulfill all of his law. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of that law. And that, and here we come to verse 11, with this in mind, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now what Paul is saying here is time to wake up. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, you understand here that salvation is an instantaneous thing, and it is also a process. How can it be instantaneous and also a process? It's instantaneous in that when you give Jesus charge of your life, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, behold, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. But you still have the same mental weaknesses, emotional weaknesses, physical weaknesses, and so on. The only thing that really got changed there was your inner man. You received salvation. This is the important part of it. Then begins a process. When we were in Romans 12, Paul said that we were to have our minds renewed and have them not conformed to this world, but get them transformed. That is a part of the salvation process. That is a process to get your mind saved. Okay? Your body is going to be saved when? Ultimately saved when? When Jesus comes and you get your resurrection body, you're going to have the salvation of your body, aren't you? Now, if you understand this principle, you'll understand a couple of verses. Let's hold our finger here and let's go to Philippians chapter 2. This verse, without some who do not understand what we've just discussed, this verse gives some people some problems. And many traditional denominational people who do not understand the new birth take their doctrine of salvation from this passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what's he saying here? Is he saying that you can save yourself? Is he saying you have to work in order to get your salvation? He's not talking here about the new birth, is he? He's talking here to the saints of God. If you look at verse 1, he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. He's not writing to lost people. This letter is to saved people. And then he says to them, work out your own salvation with reverence and with trembling. In other words, an awesome appreciation of the fact that God is who he is. And verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you. How is God working in you? In the person of whom? The Holy Spirit is on the inside of you, And it's God the Holy Spirit that is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He spoke to us today and He said, there are lots of changes going on. Don't be frightened about those. Don't be fearful about those things. For things are happening inside you, in the ministry, so on, and among the body, which you will not understand, but it's, I'm working. I'm at work. And what He is doing is He's bringing to pass. You see, when we receive Jesus, we receive all that He is, but we don't have all the manifestation of everything that He is. In fact, if you will, you can let go of that if you like, and turn with me to Hebrews, and look at chapter number two. We got the Rice Krispie Network that we're dialed into here tonight, the Snap, Crackle, and Pop Network. Verse number 6, the apostle here is quoting the 8th Psalm. And he said, but someone in a certain place testifying, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Here's the third verse of Psalm 8. Or the son of man that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now there's a problem with this. Because while God has put everything under our feet, the apostle says, but now, here's a problem. We see not yet all things put under him. In other words, while legally he has put all things under our feet, we do not see ourselves walking in the reality of this, do we? Verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. And Jesus is the example of what God is going to do in each and every one of us. Remember when we looked in Romans 8 and we said that it was God had predestined us to be conformed to what? To the image of His firstborn Son, His only begotten. That's what we're predestined to. And so we see Jesus. That is the image of what we are in the process of becoming. God has put all these things under our feet, but we're not walking in the fullness of all of the blessings of God yet. We have not obtained the fullness of our salvation. Okay? So you understand what he's talking about here. All right, let me show you one other verse, and this would be in James. And it would be chapter 1. I show you these verses, and we establish one of the things that the Lord really has done in my life is He's shown me principles in the Word of God. That once I understand the principle, then when I read the Word, it all fits. It just all makes sense. And this is the way he's guiding me in teaching the church, that as we learn basic principles, then we read the Word of God for ourselves, and His Spirit can just click on those principles that we know and understand. And the Word of God all of a sudden just becomes more real to us, more alive, and more understandable. Verse number 21 of James 1. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Boy, is that a King James phrase, huh? Elizabethan. Superfluity of naughtiness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, souls here is not the spirit of man. The soul is the emotional, the sentient principle of man, his mind, his will, his emotions, and so on. And it is the receiving, the engrafted word, allowing it to take root in ourselves that causes our mind to get renewed and changes the way we think about things. Now, you think back about in your own life, you think differently about things today than you did 5 years ago. I don't see the person in the service tonight, but we have a lady as part of our ministry, and I'd have her share this if she were here. She's just been saved maybe, I don't know, a year or so, and she had a situation with her on her job that she had been deprived and denied compensation that was due her. And it was a significant amount. And She had a desire what to do with that, and her desire was to do what she would have done a year ago, and that is get mad as a hornet and, you know, rise up and defend herself and get a lawyer and all of this, sue her company and so on, get the money that was due her. But thankfully, she had the wisdom to make a phone call, or maybe a couple of phone calls, and inquired about what do you think I ought to do about this? And so we just went to the Word. In the sense of we're describing here tonight, he is going to grow into his salvation, isn't he? Okay? He has a birth, and then he's going to experience more and more of his salvation until he gets to a point where he receives it all. And that's the way it is with us. So there is an instantaneous, immediate salvation. There is also then a process of salvation. Well, let's go back to Romans again. So Paul is saying here, it's time, church, it's time to wake up. Many of us have our minds on things that are not eternal. We're so concerned about what we're going to do tomorrow. We're concerned about our jobs. We're concerned about the nature of our country. We're concerned about whether we're going to have a car or not a car, or get it fixed or not fixed, or what kind of a house we're going to have, and so on and so forth. We're concerned about our next basketball game. We're concerned about our next course. We're concerned about our next class in school, our next test, and so on. And we can get so involved in cooking the dinners and washing the dishes and getting new carpet laid in the bedroom and rebuilding our porches and all of the things that, you know, that are necessary to life. Paul is saying we need to have one eye on the coming of the Lord always. He's saying here, wake up out of your sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, when we believed, we got born again. But he's talking about the coming of the Lord when we get the fullness of that salvation. Now, some would say, the mocker and the scorner would say, well, of course, that is really stupid. Of course, today we're closer to that day than we were yesterday. We're a day closer. And tomorrow will be a day closer yet. And the next day will be a day closer yet. What's the big deal? The big deal is we ought to have a conscious awareness that we are getting close. We ought to have a conscious awareness that this could happen at any time. Hopefully. See, I hope the Lord will come like 30 minutes ago when we, you know, when we were in his presence and just having this wonderful time of fellowship with him. But he might come in the middle of the night after we had a fight with our mom before we went to bed and didn't have time to get that rectified. He might come at any time. And we need to have a sense of the imminent appearing of the Lord. Verse 12, he says, the night is far spent. Now, what do you do at nighttime typically? You sleep. What he's saying is the night is over, morning is coming, it's time to wake up and not to keep sleeping. The sleeping time is done. Michael has said this so well, I've heard him say it so many times, that our time to live is in the future. Right. This is not our time to live, this is our time to work. This is our time to serve. This is our time to love. This is our term. This is our time not to work ourselves into an eternal frenzy. But this is a time for us to understand that the most important thing that we're doing right now is developing our relationship with the Lord, strengthening other people's relationship with the Lord, and not building kingdoms here on the earth. Because, you know, listen, let's suppose that you become the very best basketball player that the world has ever seen. Let's assume that you can shoot it like this and it goes in from anywhere on the court. There's coming a day when that won't matter, will it?
Right.
I mean, that's really short term, isn't it? Well, let's take something a little longer. Let's suppose you build yourself a 5-bedroom, 4-bath house on 25 acres. Swimming pool, fishing lake, skiing lake, okay? Okay? Everything your heart could ever desire. One of the things we read in Sunday school this morning was about the rich man who had everything he wanted. But one day he died. See? And so no matter what we amass, no matter what we put together, no matter what we do, let's take this church building, and no matter what we do with this building, sooner or later, it's going to be gone. We're going to be gone. It's going to be gone. It's only a temporary value to us. Only temporary. Let's suppose you get married and you marry the man of your dreams. And he's everything that you could ever dream of or want. And God grants you the desire of your heart. At the very best, you're going to have that for 60 years, maybe. Now, that doesn't mean it's not important, but what I am trying to point out is the relative degree of importance as compared to that which you are going to enjoy forever and ever. And see, you only have so many years here to make the preparation for eternity. And see, let us not as Christians make the mistake of saying, well, when I get older, then I'll get serious about God. See, here we have some young men sitting on the front row here tonight, and they think, well, not quite the front row, the second row, they think that they have forever. See, they think, hey, been there, done that, guys. I know what this is like. You think you have everything. There are no limits. I'm telling you, there are limits. Tomorrow, you'll be 60. I'm telling you. Tomorrow, you will be 60. You will think, I'll never be 60. I'm never going to be that ancient. Hey, let me tell you, when you get 60, I'm told, I've not been there yet, but when you get to be 60, I'm told it's not that much different from 40. I mean, I've been around for a few years, and I have, but I don't feel as old as I am. I really don't. I thought when I was 20 that somebody 50, I'm 58, I thought somebody 58 was ancient. I found out 58 isn't all that old. Really, I mean, I feel all that old. But I got to tell you, I made it from 20 to 58 just like that. And the closer I get to 68 and 78 and what have you, the more aware I am of the shortness of time. And I believe what Paul is trying to say here is that all of us at every age, whatever stage of life we are in, we need to understand that we may not have time to make preparation for eternity. We have this moment. I'm sitting in church right now, this very minute. Am I listening? Am I really tuned in to what's going on? Am I keyed into what's happening? Or do I think, this doesn't really matter all that much to me. If I don't get it now, I'll get it next week. Or I'll get it next year. Or I'll get it when I'm 60 after I've lived a nice full life. See, many people live in their lives like that. You don't know whether you're going to have that. Now, it's also true when you think about eternity. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, after I die, then I'll get really serious about God, because I won't have any, you know, I'm not going to have anything else to be serious about. And he'll be the only thing. Now see, when I say it like that, we laugh. But that's the way we live. We live like that. And God's no dummy. I mean, he looks at what we're doing. He looks at how we're living. He knows exactly what's important to us. And what Paul is saying is, wake up. Because the day of our salvation is a lot closer than when we first believed. And if you think, well, just one more day, it's kind of like going on a diet. You're always going to go on a diet tomorrow. Aren't you? I mean, isn't that right? You're always going to go on tomorrow. There's always a reason not to go on it yet. Okay? Well, all of the things that are important in life need to be done now. Right now. Wake up. The day of our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is almost over. In other words, this life is almost over. I know people. See, it's a good thing to have a strong marriage. It is a very good thing and a very wonderful and a very important thing to be deeply and totally and completely committed to your spouse. That's what marriage is all about. But not to the exclusion of your commitment to the Lord Jesus. Right. Because the Bible clearly tells us that if you live your entire life giving it only or primarily to your spouse, when you die, that marriage is over. Do you know you're not going to be married for eternity?
That's right.
Somebody say hallelujah. But most of you are saying, oh me, I want to be married forever. I want to be married for eternity. But see, marriage is only something for here on the earth. And so enjoy it while you have it, but let us not live our life as if that's the way eternity's going to be, because it isn't. Wake up. Wake up. Those of you who have lost mates, you're widowed or widowed, or you're divorced and you're not married, and you think life is just not going to be life to you unless you can get a spouse, you really only have a few years. And then it's not going to matter anyway. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Sometimes we think that unless we get married, that we're not going to have a life. But that's not really true. Jesus said in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God. Now, what he meant by that is that in the resurrection, men and women are sexless. The sexual relationship is for earth. It's for mortality. It's not for eternity. Okay? So let's not get so wrapped up in that. Isn't it interesting that people, that there are so many in our world that have that thing up here on a pedestal, this whole business of sex and so on, is up on a pedestal, and this is a god. It's only temporary, isn't it? No matter how they worship it, no matter what they do. Now, it's a wonderful gift from God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But no matter how they treasure this and attempt to preserve it, there's coming a point where the night is over. And it's daytime. So what Paul is saying here is let's have a clue, and let's not be clueless as to where we are in God's eternal scheme of things. We are close to the dawn. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now, it was the armor of light that the Lord was speaking to me about here earlier when we were worshiping, and he just brought this back up in my remembrance, and I got to thinking about this. How is light an armor? Lord, you'll have to bring it back to me again. How is light an armor? Light is not something that's physical. But he says that it's an armor. We're getting a contribution from the peanut gallery. So what do you think? What do you think? How is light an armor? What does armor do? It protects against what? It protects against any kind of attack of evil and so on. It's generally, armor is a defensive mechanism, isn't it? Okay. Now, you can hold your finger there. You'll need two fingers for this tour. We're going to Galatians. Well, two fingers plus this one. We're going to Ephesians chapter 6. And in the sixth chapter of Ephesians is the list of many of the pieces of armor that God has provided for us. I want to just take a look at one. Verse 16, it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, a shield is not an offensive weapon, is it? It is a defensive weapon. It's part of a warrior's army. It defends him against the attacks of the enemy. Taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, what does faith have to do with light? Where does faith come from? Romans chapter 10. How is faith developed? If you wanted to strengthen your faith, how would you do it? You'd go to the Word, because Romans 10 and 17 says faith comes, doesn't it?
That's right.
And how does it come, and where does it come from? It comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you know your faith is being strengthened tonight? You can't
right.
feel it, you can't
Amen.
See it,
right.
and you may not have any awareness of it, but your faith is stronger.
That's right.
Your faith is in the process of being strengthened, Amen. Because we are hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God.
Yeah.
Now, John led us in a song tonight. I'm not sure. Not the first song. This song right here. By the way, do you know Michael W. Smith sang here at our church?
Yeah.
You remember that years ago? In fact, Mrs. Rockhill served him sandwiches at our house. Did they spend the night there? Yeah. That's before nobody knew who he was. Only Jesus knew who he was. Yeah. That's before he was famous. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a what?
Light.
And a light. Now, what'll happen as you strengthen yourself in the Word? It's an armor of light. And it produces a shield about you of such strong faith that it protects you against the wiles and the attacks of the enemy. All right, let's go back to Romans 13 again. Verse 13. Let us walk honestly. Let's be genuine. Let's be sincere, and let's refuse to be hypocritical is the idea here. Let's walk honestly. Let's not be one thing on the inside, another thing on the outside. Let's not be one thing in our hearts and another thing in the presence of others. Let's be honest. As if it were the daytime. Now, why is it significant if it be the daytime? Because when it's in the daytime, you can't hide yourself, can you?
That's right.
See? So let's walk not hypocritically as you would in the daytime. When do most people do their wicked things? If you were going to put off a bomb in a major bar, would you put it off in the daytime or at nighttime?
Night.
You put off at nighttime, because that's when they do their chambering and their drunkenness and all that sort of thing, isn't it? So he's saying, as a Christian, we need to live all the time as if it's the daytime. Not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering. Now, you know what chambering is? It's all manner of sexual kinds of sins, the kinds of things you do in a chamber, in a bed chamber is the idea here. Not in wantonness, not in strife and envying. Let's walk honestly. Let's be outwardly what we profess to be inwardly as children of God. Let's not say one thing and do another. Verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting image here, that we can actually put him on or take him off. Now, you ask the question, that's a professing Christian. How can she act like that? This is how. Because while you don't change your salvation necessarily, your relationship with God, you can either put on his nature and his character and choose to act like him, and you can love like him and forgive like him and care like him and be tender and compassionate and bold and strong like him, or you can be wimpy in the face of the enemy. You can be angry in dealing with other people, and so on and so forth. You can either put on the Lord Jesus, or you can put on, what's the other option? You can put on your flesh. Okay, Galatians says those are the two things. I thought somebody was going to say put on the devil. And that's not what happened. You don't put the devil on. You don't have to put the devil on. All you have to do is put your old nature on. And that's the devil. I mean, that's full of the devil. So if you put on Jesus, then you're going to act a certain way, aren't you? You're going to act like he does. This is a conscious thing that we need to do. We need to consciously submit ourselves to Him. The image here is like putting Him on like a coat of, set of clothes. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Colossians a moment. And look at the third chapter. Paul is talking to the churches at the church at Colossae along the same lines. Verse 1, he says, if you're risen with Christ, then don't spend all of your energies and your time and your efforts on the things which are on the earth, but rather set your heart and your life on those things which are above. And then he says that, verse 3 says, you're a dead person anyway.
Right.
And your whole life is in Christ,
right,
in God. So live like it. When He comes, when the day comes and the night is over, when your salvation finally does arrive, then Christ, who is our life, will be with Him in glory.
Amen.
Therefore, verse 5 says, mortify, or what's another word for mortify? Kill or put to death. It comes from the root mort, death. Mortify, therefore, your members, your fleshly members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, that would be sodomy and so on, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. In the time you also used to be like this, when you lived in them. But now, watch this verse 8 now. Watch verse 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. All the way down to 14, I guess. But now ye also, accent on the ye. Ye also put off these. Anger. Wrath. Wrath. Malice. Blasphemy. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, when Paul says put off, the inference is that we have the power to do that, don't we?
That's right.
And so we can be held accountable for anger. We can be held accountable for speaking against other people. That's what blasphemy is. See, you can blaspheme me, and I can blaspheme you. Blasphemy is not just something you do to God.
That's right.
If you speak against another person, you've blasphemed him. That's what blasphemy means. Filthy communication. See, we can choose to speak clean and pure, or we can choose to speak coarse and rough. We can choose to tell off-color stories. We can choose to use bad language, or we can choose to not do that. And we can choose to have our speech seasoned with salt, which is also in Colossians chapter 4, that we need to have our mouths sometimes. Rather than washed out with soap, which is what you do with kids, we need to have a mouthful of salt. Because what salt does is stop things from decaying. Isn't that right? So the imagery here is put some salt in your mouth and it'll stop your mouth from getting so rotten. And I don't mean just bad words. I mean your mouth is also rotten when it is angry with someone, or when it's involved in strife, or when it's gossiping. And so on. And so when he says put it off, what he's saying is you have a choice to make here, and you can choose to or not to. You can lie or not lie. Verse 10, he says, and you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 12, put on therefore, where he said in Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he describes what that means. Put on therefore as the elect of God, the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercy. Put on kindness. Put on humbleness of mind. Put on meekness. Put on long-suffering. Put on forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you. And above all these things, put on love. Charity, agape, which is the bond of perfectness. Now the words bond of perfectness means this is the bond of maturity in Christ. The word perfect here comes from the root that means complete, or it doesn't mean without fault. It means grown up fully, completely in Christ. And the thing that denotes that, according to this passage, is to put on love and to walk in love. loves the fulfilling of the law. We saw all that in Romans. Now, the whole idea, let's go back to Romans. The whole idea here is that, that there are some choices that we can make. Now, we can live saved and still be rascals. But it doesn't bring any glory to God. In fact, it does despot to the kingdom of God and to other people, other believers. And he said, we ought to walk honestly. If you're going to name the name, then you might as well, you ought to play the game, if I can use that term. If you're going to dance, then you ought to pay the fiddler. All of the idioms that we use to describe this principle. If we're going to call ourselves a Christian, it does not mean that we have to be perfect in our own sight. It does not mean that we have to be perfect in the sight of others. We're already perfect in the sight of God, but it does mean that we ought to make a conscious effort to emulate the character, the nature, and the person of the Lord Jesus. When we do that, we will be acknowledging that we don't have a lot of time to change. So that's the point I was making before. I think we have this idea, we get it when we're young, that we have forever. Well, I know I'm not, how many times have I heard people say, well, it's just the way I am. I've got a terrible temper. Shame on you. Shame on you for accepting that. Well, that's just the way I am. I just can't control my tongue. Shame on you. See? Paul's saying, you get a hold of that right now. Put that kind of thing off and put on the Lord Jesus, because you don't know that this may be 5:30 in the morning and in 5 minutes we're going to see the sun. We're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. We're going to see the S-O-N. See? And we don't know, we don't have time to get that all straightened out. We need, when we see it, we need to straighten it out now. And when we see the sun, then we're not going to be ashamed at his coming. Final verse for tonight. I'm sorry, we're not done with Romans. Hold your finger at Romans 13. We'll come back, do the final verse. But let me show you one verse in 1 John chapter 2. See, if this is why it is so important for us to have the whole counsel of God.
Amen.
If we don't have the whole counsel of God, we could develop this idea that who? Well, and you heard me preach it, and you know I believe it, and you know the Bible teaches it, that, hey, we are righteous in the Lord Jesus, and we're as righteous in His sight as we'll ever be. It would be very easy to develop the attitude of laziness and sloth and say, well, hey, if I'm all I'm ever going to be in His sight, then why should I try, or why should I even make an effort in these other areas? It just doesn't make any difference, and it just doesn't matter. But if you read the entire book, you find out it does matter. It does not affect our eternal destiny, but it does affect our happiness here. It affects our joy here. It affects our fellowship with one another. It affects many things that ultimately affect us. And we don't have the right to say, well, God's done it all, and we don't have any responsibility at all. We do have some responsibility here. 1 John, it says, in chapter 2 and verse 28, I like this verse. And now, little children, abide in Him. Live in Christ, so that when He shall appear, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. The word ashamed there means, in the Greek, it means to be disgraced. And the idea here, when I read this verse, what it says to me is that when He comes, I don't want to have any regrets. I don't want to know that there were things I could have done and I didn't. I don't want to be ashamed in His presence that there were things that He showed me that I needed to take care of and I needed to stop doing or start doing or whatever, things that I had control over that I just poo-pooed and shoved off and stuffed in a closet somewhere, because that will produce a shame. It'll produce a disgrace. Now, I won't go to hell, but I'll be ashamed. And I don't want to be ashamed in the presence of my Savior. All right, back to Romans, we finish the passage. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take Him like a suit of clothes and put Him on and don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. In other words, do not give it any place. Now, the best way I know in dealing with the lusts of the flesh, I'm going to give you one word. This is the strongest and most powerful force and weapon that you have at your disposal to get your flesh to the point where it doesn't rule you and where you're not forced to make provision for it. And it's a four-letter word. It's a good four-letter word. It's F-A-S-T. Fast. If you will fast, you will get your flesh in a condition that it does not demand for you to be a slave to it. If you can't fast, that's a dead giveaway. If you say to me, Pastor, I've tried fasting and I can't, that is a dead giveaway. You need it, and you need it bad. Pastor, I fasted one meal and I thought I was going to die. Well, shame on you. I mean, gently I'm saying this as your pastor. Shame on you. Jesus fasted 40 days. He didn't die. And you think you're going to die if you miss one meal. Fasting, what fasting will do is it will let your flesh know that it cannot rule you, that he is more powerful and stronger. And you will never get to the place in your life. You can read the word until you're blue in the face, till you can recite it from Genesis to the maps. You can pray in the Holy Ghost until you're a 20-hour-a-day prayer in the Holy Ghost. But you will never fully get, in my judgment, you will never fully get the victory that this verse describes that we ought to have until you master the grace of fasting. Until you come to the place where you can deny the most powerful desire of your physical body, which is for food. Food is the most powerful desire your body has. When people will eat other people, now that's a pretty powerful drive, isn't it? See? When they will cannibalize others. What was I listening to today? It was a story that Billy Graham told, I believe it was Billy Graham, about the two brothers that were starving, and one of them was injured, and his foot was injured, and in order to save his brother's life, it began to get gangrenous, and in order to save his brother's life, he cut off the brother's foot, and it was a heroic thing for him to do because it was very, very difficult. You can imagine how that would be. How would you be able to cut off the foot of someone that you loved very, very much? And it was a heroic thing for him to do. But then they were hungry, and so he ate the foot. And he continued to be hungry, and then he ate the brother's leg, and then he ate the rest of the brother. And so if you only know part of the story, this boy's a hero because he was able to cut off his brother's foot. But see, when a person gets desperate, really, really desperate, you read it in the book, where God allowed his people to get so desperate in Israel that when the enemies of Israel surrounded the city and laid siege to it, there was no food in the city, the mothers ate their own children. Mark it down. Hunger is the most powerful drive. And you will never get victory over the demands of your flesh until you master the grace of fasting. And so I encourage you to take God at his word in this area and begin to learn how to fast and make that a part of your discipline. Make no provisions for the flesh. Amen. Anybody want to add to what we've talked about tonight?